Let's hear it. There we go. I like to hear myself, so you know. It's hard to tell when you can't hear that echo coming back, if the microphone's on or not. Well, it's good to see everybody. As you can tell, Gil is out of town today. They went up to Oakdale because I believe we're going to have a new sister in Christ that's going to be baptized this morning. So praise God that they're having an opportunity to go up there and be with that family. We are in John chapter 14, I believe. And I'm going to go through 14 a little bit just because that's what I studied this week. If we've gone a little bit past that, my apologies. But hopefully it's just a remembrance of the things you've already learned. Maybe I'll share some things with you that you hadn't thought about or haven't looked at yet. We're coming to the close of Jesus' time here on earth. And from chapters 13 through chapter 17, the discourse is actually one discourse given over one small period of time. As I've talked about in the Wednesday night class, we have a situation where the book is 21 chapters, but once we get to chapter 13, the discourse is going to be right at the Passover week, and it's going to be dealing with his relationship with the apostles or the disciples going into his death and resurrection. I'll give everybody a moment to come on in. Did everybody get a lesson sheet? That's lesson number 23. Wayne, if there aren't any back there, you can make some more copies. Does everybody have a copy of lesson 23? You need a copy? Okay. So at least one. Brady, do you need one too? Okay. So Doris needs one. Brady? Okay, and Mike? Okay. Oh, you're trying out another pair, huh? Okay. Okay. Well, before we begin this morning, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Almighty God, we come before your throne this morning, Father, and we are thankful that we have another opportunity to be here to study your word. Father, we are appreciative of the things that have been brought forth. We're appreciative of the work of your Son, the time he took to come here, to be in the presence of man, to give himself in all humility and humbleness, to be obedient to you in all things, to give his life as a ransom because of the love he has for each of us. Father, I ask as we study this text in John this morning that you help us to keep in mind the humanity of Jesus as well as the deity that we will see unfold in the pages of the scriptures. And understand, Father, that the work that he did, the perfect work, the blessed work, is for our salvation and is for our ability to have that home in heaven with you. But ultimately, Father, he did it to glorify your name. So too, we also glorify your name. Go with us as we continue this class this morning. We pray this prayer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so when we get into John chapter 14, Jesus obviously has been talking to the disciples, and he has told them that he is going to be leaving them. And they are concerned because he is leaving them. And it gets to a point where they say, well, Lord, we gave up everything for you, and you're leaving us. And then we get into a situation where we see that, we talked about this in the John class, where when Jesus was on his way back to Judea, they said, they're going to kill you if you go back. And Thomas says, we will die with you if necessary. But again, they didn't understand what was happening and what Jesus' purpose was going to be in the very end. Does anybody else need a lesson sheet? Okay. So time and time and time again, they're willing to stand up and fight, but they also don't understand what his purpose is at this point in time. And ultimately, Jesus tells them that one among them is going to betray him. Now, you can only imagine that here they have been posturing themselves. They've been ready as an army to help in any way that they can. and even to a point where they're willing to fight and die with him. And yet now they know that there's one among them that is a betrayer. And Jesus tells the betrayer, he says that he needs to go do his work and do it quickly, but he says not only to that person, but to Satan, to go do the work that needs to be done. Eventually, when he is in the garden, the apostles are sleeping. They're tired. It's been a long day. So Jesus finds himself alone. Eventually, Jesus deals with Peter in such a way that Peter denies Christ three times. And then we get to chapter 14, and we see a different type of story. Because you see, if I was one of the apostles, or the disciples, excuse me, if I was one of the disciples and Jesus said, well, I'm going to be leaving you now. All the work that we've done, the 3.5 years that we've spent together, all the things that we have come to learn, to know, to do, it's over. I've got to go. And you're left with emptiness because everything that you think is going to happen is coming to an end. So you're troubled. You're troubled. So Jesus starts the chapter and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Now this is interesting because this is a man who's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer and die, and not one person is going to be able to reach out to help him. Not one person is going to be able to take on that suffering. Not one person is going to be able to stand by his side and deal with this. And yet his concern is that they are not troubled. And so the chapter starts with Jesus telling the people, or telling the disciples, about what's going to happen. And he's going to show them that the Comforter is going to come and is going to help them. This is in complete opposite nature of what they have been doing up to this point, of what they are looking at, because they haven't been able to comfort Jesus. They will not be able to comfort Jesus. And even to the very end, Christ's love for his disciples was so great that he gave himself and suffered and died with no one there to stand by his side. So he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, you believe in God who you cannot see. You should believe in me who you can see, who has lived among you for the last 3.5 years. He continues and says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, the word mansion there is actually room. I don't know why they translate it as mansion. Maybe it sounds better in English. But it's one house. It's one house of God. And so the idea here is that you will have a room in the house of God. Now, Revelation tells us in a very descriptive way what heaven is going to be like. Of course, it's figurative, right? The streets really are not paved with gold. It's sort of an idea for us to understand the riches of heaven. But the Bible tells us that heaven is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 square miles, or miles, I should say. It's cubic miles. Okay, now it doesn't say miles, but it translates out the same. Some mathematician decided to look that up, and it comes out to, I believe, 2.1 million cubic miles. Now, the city of London is only 140 square miles. So when you think about 2.1 million compared to the city the size of London, if you've ever been there or ever seen it on a map, it's a huge city, there's a lot of room. And the idea is that there are many, many, many rooms for God's people. But Jesus also says that few will enter in. So while there are many rooms that are going to be prepared, the few that are going to enter in, I believe, are those who are of a believing age, who are making the choice to whether they follow God or not. You see, there are a lot of people who did not make the belief age and died, young children, babies, born in the womb or died in the womb. Those are righteous because of the nature of who they are and the stature of where they are there are many of those. But since not one of us in here today or in that category, we have to make the choice as to whether or not we want to follow Christ or not, whether we want to be faithful and obedient to him. So he's going to prepare these rooms for people who are willing and able to follow him. He says that he's going to go there. Well, where is there? There is obviously where God is. But to a Jew, where is God? That's a question. To a Jew, where is God? In the temple. Remember, we've looked at this over and over. Everything, the ark, everything was about the physical representation. And so Jesus, when Jesus goes to cleanse the temple, the money changers, he says, this is my Father's house. And he represents that the Father's house is the temple. So if I'm a disciple sitting here and he goes, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare rooms and I'm going to go prepare a place and you cannot come, I would be really confused because to me, the house of God is the temple. But Jesus is telling them something different. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer will tell us that the temple and all the things in the Old Testament are nothing more than a shadow or a copy of the real thing. So if that's the case, then the temple is nothing more than a copy of heaven, of the heavenly places, because that's where God resides. I go to prepare a place for you. Then he says, and if I go and prepare a place, then you need to understand that means I'm going to come back to receive you to myself. So here's an indication that Jesus is leaving and Jesus is coming back, which means there is a second coming of Christ, right? And when he comes back, he's going to gather those that are of him back with him and take them to the heavenly abode with God. Because he says that where I am, you may be also. This is a statement of encouragement. Look, I'm having to leave. I'm going to be gone for a while. I can't tell you how long I'm going to be gone. But I want you to understand that I'm going to go prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And when I come back, you are going to be with me for all eternity. I will not leave you again. So that's an encouragement to the disciples. Now, it's interesting because he says in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Because in verse 5, Thomas, who, again, I believe Brady said this the best on Wednesday night, he's a courageous individual. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Well, what ultimately gets called the way later on? The church, the Christianity, the walk, the gospel becomes the way. So really, they do know the way because he's been teaching them the way for the last 3.5 years. And they do know about heaven because he has talked to them about the kingdom of God for the last 3.5 years. Matter of fact, even before that, John the Baptist also talked about the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So at the beginning of this discourse, he says, you have believed in God, who you have not seen. Believe in me, who you have seen. And then he bookends it by saying, I am that way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that you cannot come to the Father, who you have not seen, unless you come through me. Now, what does it mean to come through Christ? What does that mean to you as a Christian today? What does it mean to come through Christ? Any thoughts? Karen. Okay. Okay, so yes, but what specifically do we come through with Christ? Have to access his blood. Okay. 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 So in other words, if you were a Jew, you couldn't just continue in the style of Judaism, the law of Moses, those things of the Old Testament, because that was not going to get you to the designed end, to the perfectness that God wanted you to have. You had to go through Christ, through the blood. Don't it? Do you have a point? A different kind of obedience. Okay, you want to expound? Okay. Okay. Karen?
So prior to Jesus, those people were like, the best way I can explain is like in a holding tank. And until Jesus came, there was no access to.
Okay. That's the entire book of Hebrews, folks. The entire book talks about the fact that those of old had no access and therefore they could not enter into the rest until Jesus gave his life for many. Brady. Right.
I did this, I did that, check, I, whatever, and it's not the way it is.
Okay.
And I don't honestly think God ever gave me the old one.
No. And I'm going to share with you, because this is my special close friends here, in my lesson this morning, I'm actually going to talk about the difference between religion and Christianity. What Brady's just talking about is religion. I've got things to do. I've got laws to follow. I've got situations that I have to make sure that I get through. Christianity is different. Because, see, religion is an idea of doing. You have to do something. Christianity, something's already been done. Because the blood of Christ has already been shed. And so there isn't anything that you or I can do to affect that salvation from that perspective, because Jesus has already done it. And so it's a different kind of life. It's a different choice. It's a different set of standards. And I'm not saying that they didn't have a standard to be righteous in front of God, but it was a different style because you were born to be a Jew. You lived as a Jew, and if you did all of the laws, then you were considered righteous. The choice wasn't necessarily a favorable one. But to be a Christian, you have to choose to follow Christ. It's a choice that you make. Okay, so he continues in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Okay, this is going back to the discourse from the very beginning. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are together. I and the Father am this. And the idea here is that if you understood and know, and knowing is knowledge, right? That's what he's talking about. If you have knowledge of me, then you have knowledge of the Father and vice versa. But what's interesting is the last part here. From now on. In other words, here's where you were at before, but from this point forward, you will know him and you have seen him. The work of Christ has been to glorify the Father. Everything he has done and said is to bring glory to God's name. But there's going to be a small transition that's going to take place. And I say small, not insignificant, but in small as in it sort of just bypasses us if we're not really careful. You see, when Jesus goes to the cross, the Son of Man, will be glorified. And because they are one and the same, then the idea of the Son of Man being glorified means that God is going to be glorified through the work of the Son of Man. And so there is that relationship coming back together again to show the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ being one with God, and they will understand at that point in time what he's talking about. You will know because of this event that's going to happen. Now, they didn't understand it, obviously, right after the death. A lot of confusion, a lot going on. And quite honestly, if you think about this, Jesus had been telling them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to go through a trial. It's a sham trial, but I'm going to go through a trial and I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. Can you only imagine when he's talking like this and talks about that he's leaving, that these things are going to happen? I can only imagine if they're doing this to Christ, they're going to come after me next because I've been hanging out with him for 3.5 years. So there's a lot going on in the minds of the disciples right now, and a lot of it is this fear. A lot of this is that trouble that Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, he recognized that it is troubled, and so he wants them to understand that you don't need to be in fear. So the Son of Man will be glorified through his death and his resurrection. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Again, here we go again. See, this is one of those areas that I know I had some discussion on Wednesday night, and there were some people that didn't agree with me, but I still challenge you. Show me in the Bible where Jesus ever says he's the Son of God. You will not see him say that phrase. You will see him affirm it. You will see him make the comparison to. You will see him do all kinds of things, like saying, I and the Father are one, but he never actually uses the phrase. Even when he asked the apostles or the disciples, he says, who do the people say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Who do you say that I am? We believe that you are the Son of God. And he affirms it. So they still don't understand the fact that the two of them are correlated together. Now, I don't know why. I don't know what has happened to sort of disrupt what they have been seeing and what they've been looking at and what's been going on up to this point. But again, they believe in the Father, but the Father they cannot see. And so they're looking for another sign to show that he and the Father are one, even though he has done many, many things up to this point. Brady. Right.
What was amazing to Jesus was not that he was God. What was amazing to Jesus is I'm man now. And that is what strikes us. Wow, God is here. What struck Jesus is I'm a man.
Yeah.
That's interesting. He's used to being God.
Right.
I mean, he's been God for all eternity. To him, that's just how it is. Now I'm man, Son of Man. It's a very, makes Jesus more human.
Yeah.
And more kind of relatable. Well, I'm Son of Man. That's very odd.
That's a good point. Good point. And we see that because he is troubled. He cries. He weeps. He goes through the same trials and tribulations that we go through. And it's unique for him because he's never had to do that before. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Not a lot to say here. It's obvious that Jesus is trying to get them to understand that, again, he is one with the Father. But I like verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Okay? So here's an emphatic. You need to do this. But I like the second part of this. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Why should you believe the works themselves? What's important about the works that Jesus has done?
Things that have never been
Things that have never been done before.
Miracles.
Miracles.
I would disagree that there are things that have never been done before. But like, some of the things have been done before.
Okay.
But the point is, they were done through God. So if you were the miracles confirmed, I am of God. I am doing this by God's authority.
Okay.
Some of them
had never been done before. Yeah. Right. I mean, even resurrection. Yeah, even resurrection had happened in the Old Testament. Yeah, yeah. Been there, done that. Right. And so that's part of the point he's making, is that you've seen me do these things, so how can you say you haven't seen the Father? Because I've done these things. And he even tells us that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he says, I do this so that you might believe. Believe what? That I am the Son of God. That I am from God. And that just happened 2 pages ago. But it's interesting, the works here. See, works are witnesses and a testimony to Christ. Remember, we talked about this. John the Baptist, a witness. Jesus himself, a witness. His words, a witness. The works that he did, a witness. God, a witness. And remember, in Jewish lore and Jewish ideology, you had to have witnesses for something to be true. They had to show the truth. So he says, okay, that's fine. If you don't believe me because I tell you this, at least believe me because the works that I did manifest and validate that I am who I say I am. Verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, and I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to us? He's talking to the disciples. So what does he mean by greater works than these he will do? Talking to the disciples. How can anything that we do be greater than what Christ did? The difference here, folks, is the same issue that we've had all through history up to this point. There was no access to heaven because Christ hadn't died yet. So when you have a disciple who turns apostle and they help bring someone to the truth, and that person is baptized and they are added to the kingdom, that was something that Christ couldn't do when he was man on earth because he hadn't died yet. So the greater aspect of it is you can add somebody through God's blessing because you go out and you talk and you acknowledge people and you work with them and you teach them the truth, and God will add them to the church, which ultimately adds them to the kingdom. That's the greater work. The work that he did is by far the greatest thing that you can ever imagine and do for anyone. We've talked about laying down your life for the one you love. But he's talking to them specifically because now he's acknowledging to them, you have something that you're going to have to do. And if you remember, what was some of their argument? Well, Lord, which one of us gets to sit on your right hand? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know? Got my suit on. Got everything ready to go. Well, so now he's telling them that the greatness that you're all going to be participating in is going to come so that you can glorify me, which also glorifies God. Of course, yeah.
Jesus says there, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, etc. It's very striking because in chapter 12, Jesus says that the word I speak that will judge him is at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I speak just as the Father told me.
That's a good point.
Today, people are so arrogant and have God taking God off the throne that they really don't care what God said. Jesus says, I want to say what he says.
That's a good point. So, and so there's another point he's making too. This is where that humanity comes in. He is deity, but God has given him a task, and he has to follow the task, because if he didn't follow the task, he would be in sin. And if he is in sin, then he cannot become the perfect sacrifice.
And if Jesus only spoke what the Father said, you apostles who are less than I am, you're the same.
Right. Right. Yeah, thank you for that, Brady. Okay, so he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. The works that you're going to do are going to be greater than anything. And you will do these because I have to leave you, so you're going to be left behind to do these things. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So this is the idea we get of prayer, right? We ask our prayers through the name of Christ, because he is our intermediary. He is our intercession. Our access to God is because of what he has done. Now, let me take you into a thought here. You have the tabernacle laid out. In the tabernacle, you have a veil that gets you into the first part. We'll call this the holies. Inside the holies, you have the menorah, which is the light representing the word of God. On the other side, you have the bread, which is the bread of life, the showbread. But right down towards the end, before the veil to the holiest of holies, is the altar of incense. Incense, the book of Revelation tells us, is the sweet-smelling savor of song and prayer to God. You see, in the old days, you couldn't go into the holiest of holies except once a year, and only one person could do it, and that was to atone for the sins of the people. Book of Hebrews tells us that the veil is Jesus' flesh, and that he has made access from the holy to the holiest of holies, in other words, from the church and its physical form to the heavenly form, through the veil of Christ, through Christ. But yet our prayers and our songs continue to permeate while we're here, because they are a sweet-smelling savor to God. But you see, in order to get through the veil, that veil is Christ. So now that barrier has been changed, and so he is the intercession, he is the middle point, but he's also our priest. And he has access to the holiest of holies because of who he is.
The
veil was torn asunder, that's right.
There was no division.
That's right, but in Hebrews it tells us that that veil is now his flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it did. It rent it, because it says that it's been opened now. Heaven's been open. Okay. So verse 15, and I think here we are 5 minutes to go. This is, I think, where you guys have left off. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Seems pretty simple, right? Glad my parents never said that, because I probably would have showed them a lot of times that I didn't really love them, because I'm sure I was pretty disobedient. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what are Jesus' commandments? He gave us two very specific ones that everything hung on, those two commands. That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's three components, right? There's yourself, there's your neighbor, and God. So you must show love to all three in order to keep his commandments. Because we're going to fall short, folks. We are going to stumble. We are going to fall flat on our faces. But we get back up and we move on because the grace covers us. So number 7 in lesson 23, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do if they loved him? Keep his commandments. And what does that mean? So what are you accepting when you accept Jesus and you keep his commandments? Do what he says, which makes him what? The boss. The master. The ruler. He is the ruler. He is the king, right? The king has rules, and the king wants us to follow his rules. And because there are rules, then if we break the rules, then we are breaking the bond of our relationship as a citizen in that kingdom with the person who is the ruler. There's another button back there if you want to hit that one too. It's on the back by the door. All the way in the back, Wayne? Yeah, all the way in the back. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So Jesus says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and I am going to see that he gives you another, a helper. Remember when we started this, Jesus is troubled because his disciples are troubled. Even though he is about to do something that no man could ever think about doing, what's his main concern? That you are comforted. That you have the strength of faith, and we're going to make sure that you have the ability to do what is necessary to keep that faith. Yes. So yes and no. We recognize in the Old Testament that some of them did, but it wasn't a common practice, nor was it taught in Jewish schools, in the different schools. They didn't teach it in the same manner because the Spirit had a different function and a different purpose back then. Yes, because, and I'll give you an example. We're talking about this in the men's monthly class with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was filling people when they were leaders of God's people. The judges, they were filled with the Spirit. Saul was filled with the Spirit. But when Saul turned his ways, the Spirit was removed from him. And at some point, David, I believe it's in Psalm 82:6, if somebody wants to look that up, he implores God not to take his Spirit from him because he's afraid. He saw what happened to Saul. He doesn't want the same thing to happen to him if he makes the mistakes that Saul made.
So some of them did have the concept.
Yes.
Of widely.
Correct. We don't have any example that they taught it. We don't have any examples of anything other than what we see in the Scriptures. It was widely used and the Spirit was in there. In matter of fact, Hebrews, again, going back to Hebrews, talks about it was the Spirit who gave the utterances of God. It was the Spirit who did these things. Right. How much they knew. I don't think that they had a good understanding of it. Yeah, and I think they understood the Spirit of God, but I don't necessarily think that they understood the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit. Even today, the Jews don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe in a mystic God, and that's pretty much it. So they don't understand the entities or the personages of the three as we see them in the Scriptures. Okay, so number 8, who is the Comforter? The Holy Spirit, one of the three, the triune. What is promised concerning him? Okay. Okay. So comfort them, direct them, teach them, right? Because Jesus says, he's going to come and he's going to teach you things, and he's going to also help you to remember things that I taught you. Now, I got like 30 seconds. I want to look at this. This is something we've talked about in the men's class. Look at verse 17. Going back to Brady's question. I'm going to look at the very end of it. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. They had the Spirit of the Lord at this point in time. We saw this with the sending of the 70, right? They had the Spirit of the Lord. So therefore, implication tells us that the disciples too also had the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here's the difference between the two. In the Old Testament, God was with you. If you wanted access to God, you got up, you went to Jerusalem, and you hung out at the temple. That's as close as you could get to God. That's how things were. In the New Testament, things changed because now the Spirit is no longer with you. In other words, beside you, he is in you. So Jesus is telling him, you know the Spirit, you have the Spirit, you've seen the Spirit, but that Spirit has been abiding with you because that's been the purpose of the Spirit up to this point. When we see Acts 2 and we see the gift of the Holy Spirit, what we're seeing is now this change, the Spirit being in you and dwelling in you as opposed to being with you. Don't you hit a point? It's different. So we're not talking about a function of the Spirit that is, how do I want to say this, temporary? When we talk about the Spirit in today's world as a Christian, it is a Spirit that is living, breathing, in you mentality. Spirit of the Word, right. It is, yeah. Correct, because the Spirit could leave them in a moment's notice, like with Saul. It says the Spirit left. Okay? So the Spirit is different today because we are the temple today in a physical sense of where the Spirit indwells or lives. But it's the Spirit.
The Spirit is the same, but the function is
different. Absolutely. But that's why I say one of them, the easiest way for us to understand it is back then, he was over here. Today, he's here. He's inside. He's part of this. This becomes a part of my heart. This becomes a part of my being, my intellect. Everything about me is this. Okay? So that's a difference because, again, back then, okay, I did that one. I'm good. Today, it's let it dwell richly within you. Okay? So a little bit of a difference, but same Spirit. Okay. I know that was very confusing, and I won't be teaching this next week, so you guys can talk to Gil about it. Thank you for your time.